The second reading, very well known passage, the feeding the 5,000. It's John chapter 6, and it's on page 1069, 1069 in the Church Bible. Excuse me. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
Thank you. Before we look at that passage together, we are going to sing once again. We will stand to sing number 459, "Master, Speak, Thy Servant Heareth, Waiting for Thy Gracious Word." Please be seated. If I were to ask you what is the greatest miracle that Christ performed, I wonder what you would say. If I had to choose, I think a strong candidate would be the one in today's reading. Of course, obviously, there were 2 there. But the one I'm thinking of is the feeding of the 5,000. Think about the scale of the miracle. Think about the number of people who were fed. John tells us there were about 5,000 men. And Matthew adds the observation that there were 5,000 men besides women and children. Over against the size of the crowds, the scale of the miracle can be measured by the size of the resources. The crowds were huge. Well over 5,000 people. The resources were tiny. A little boy's lunch, or perhaps just what was left of it. 5 bread rolls and a couple of small fish. Andrew summed up the contrast nicely in verse 9. What are they among so many? Perhaps the scale of the miracle can be measured also by the alternative scenario. What if Jesus had not been able to supply their need? The disciples were certainly aware of the problem. It was getting late. It was an isolated place. They would need time to go into the nearest villages. What must they have thought when Jesus said, "Make the people sit down and you feed them"? It could have been a disaster. A further indicator of the scale of the miracle is the fact that when everyone had been fed and were satisfied, there was enough left over to fill 12 baskets, the exact number of the disciples. Not 13 baskets, we'll notice. Nothing to do with unlucky numbers. But remember what Jesus said in John 4, verse 32. "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Perhaps Jesus was teaching the disciples a lesson that he had inner resources. That could be why he didn't ask for a basket for himself. Or again, perhaps it was to teach them to share what they had with him, if you like, to make an offering. At all events, with those 12 baskets, there was enough and to spare. The scale of the miracle is truly staggering. When John talks about the miracles in his gospel, he prefers to use the word signs. In other words, they were not just a demonstration of great power. They were not even just events that made people gasp with amazement. They had a significance. They were miracles with a message. They were signs pointing to important truth. And this sign points us to the past. We read earlier Exodus chapter 16, describing how God provided manna for his people in the wilderness. And it's clear from the way Jesus explained his miracle that this event was in his mind. His own interpretation comes later on in this chapter. "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh," Jesus said, "which I will give for the life of the world." What was special about God's provision of manna in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 16? Well, it was given just when they needed it most. They were in the desert. It was a real need. The Bible reminds us of the hunger of the soul, a far deeper need, even than physical hunger. And Jesus has been given to meet that need, to satisfy our hunger for God, for truth, for righteousness, for peace. We live in a prosperous area of the world where we have all that we need materially. We may not always think so, but we do. But there is a dimension of our lives that's not satisfied by any of these material things. And you can feel in the desert emotionally. A desert of loneliness. A desert of disappointment. You can feel in the desert spiritually. Desert of fear, of guilt, of frustration. And for these needs, God has given us Jesus. God's provision was given just when they needed it most. And so it is with us. And it was given just where they expected it least. not from Egypt, in fact, not from anywhere on earth, but from heaven. It was supernatural. It was miraculous. It wasn't the result of human effort, but completely God's gift. And Jesus is given to us as our Savior. But in a way, we least expect it. We think that we need to earn God's favor, to work for our salvation. But we can only experience God's peace and forgiveness when we stop trying and start trusting. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. Just when they needed it most, just where they expected it least. And the third lesson from Exodus 16 is that God's provision was given just as it suited them best. It was a daily provision. It was new every morning. Verse 21, each morning everyone gathered as much as they needed. And verse 18 tells us when they measured it out, everyone had just enough. Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. Each family had just what it needed. They all had different needs, but what God provided was exactly right for each one of them. And it lasted. It sustained them right up to the border of Canaan. Verse 35 of that Exodus chapter, the people of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they arrived at the land where they would settle. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. This morning, as we gather in God's presence, we're all different. We all have needs, and those needs are different. But God's provision is exactly right for each one of us. Take a moment in God's presence this morning to ask yourself, what is my need? And the answer to that need is to be found in Jesus. If the feeding of the 5,000 was a reminder of the past, it was also a pointer to the future. It's not quite so clear in John's Gospel, but it's very clear in the other three. Jesus took the bread. He looked up to heaven and gave thanks. He broke the bread and he gave it. Does that remind you of anything? Of course, the language echoes the actions of Jesus at the Last Supper, which we commemorate in communion. John chapter 6 is a very long chapter, and much of it records a debate between Jesus and the people. And in verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? One has a certain sympathy with their question. Jesus said to them, perhaps for them not very reassuringly, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." What did Jesus mean by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Did he mean that the bread and wine of communion in some way become literally his body and blood? That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. But when we look at the context of John chapter 6, a different meaning emerges. Verse 28, the crowd asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So what does it mean to feed on the Lord Jesus? It means to believe in him. It means to rely on him for your spiritual needs in the same way that you rely on food for your physical needs. I have to check the clock at this time, see whether anyone's tummy is rumbling as you anticipate the meal that hopefully will be waiting for you when the service is over. But if I said to you, how would you intend to stay alive between now and next Sunday? You might say, I'm going to have 3 or 4 good meals a day and quite possibly some snacks in between. If I met you next Sunday and said, how many meals have you had since last week? And you said, well, actually, I haven't had any. I would be amazed. And yet people say, I'm living by faith in Jesus. And if I asked, how many times have you prayed and read your Bible? How far have you actively involved Jesus in your day-to-day living? The answer might be, not very much. That's not living by faith. That's spiritual starvation. The feeding of the 5,000 was a wonderful miracle on a fantastic scale with important lessons to teach us. I want you to notice 2 further features which we can learn from. And the first is that there was evidence of extraordinary power. Philip observed that 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. And yet when everyone had eaten their fill, there was still a huge amount left over. It was all low-key, no spectacular effects, just extraordinary power. But side by side with that extraordinary power, there was evidence of very ordinary organization. Verse 10 describes how Jesus organized the crowd. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. It's not mentioned specifically in John's gospel, but when Jesus distributed the bread and the fish, he did so with the help of the disciples. He gave to the disciples, they gave to the crowds. And what I want you to notice is that both of these were necessary. The supernatural and the natural, the extraordinary and the very ordinary, the divine miracle and the human logistics. This is how Christ works in our lives, as individuals and as a church. There are things that only he can do for us, which we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot earn our own salvation. We cannot wash away our sins. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot cleanse our guilty conscience. And for that, we need the miracle of God's grace. We must be born again. But side by side with that is the fact that there is something for us to do. God has provided for us in Christ everything we need, but we have to believe. We have to put our faith actively in him. We have to turn from sin and commit to a new way of living. And it will all be very practical. It isn't a big issue, but I think a case could be put forward to say that this was Christ's greatest miracle. The scale of it, the echo of the past, the anticipation of the future, and the application to practical everyday living. But there's just one more feature I want you to consider before we close. And it's this, that there was an unexpected outcome. Initially, the reaction was enthusiastic. Verse 14, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Enthusiastic, immediate response. But read to the end of the chapter, and a very different picture emerges. The crowd were full of questions. "Rabbi, when did you come here? What must we do to perform the works of God? What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you?" Can you believe that question? "What work are you performing?" And then as Jesus continued to teach them, the questions became less polite. They said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Many of his disciples said, "This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" And in verse 66, at this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Is that not surprising? The result of the greatest miracle was the greatest turning away. From that time, many turned back and no longer followed him. You see, within this miracle, there is the call to total commitment, total faith, total loyalty. And after the many had gone, and just the few remained, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Are you also going to leave?" And Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe, and we know you are the Holy One of God." But even so, right at the very end of the chapter, there's a sting in the tail. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Three responses to Christ's miracle. Response number one, rejecting and turning away. Response number two, believing and following. Response number three, following but betraying. What is your response to the Lord today? Will you turn away, or will you follow Jesus? And if you follow him, will you be true? Amen. The response of the writer of our final hymn was this: "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine." We can use these words to make our own response to the Lord, and we'll stand to sing this hymn.